turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to consider, this is our second lecture on post-millennialism, but we're still really considering introductory issues. And last week we looked at some interpretive issues, and then we looked at premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. Today we're going to look at amillennialism. Most people are quite familiar with premillennial thought. Most people are quite familiar with dispensationalism. Very few people understand amillennialism, and I think it'd be good to get a grasp of it and contrast it with post-mill as we consider post-millennialism. But I'm going to read Revelation 1 through 21 through 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and which had not worshipped the beast neither his image neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, we're looking, doing a series on post-mill, but in order for you to understand post-mill better, by way of introduction, we're going to look at, we looked at the different millennial views. And today, we're going to look at amillennialism. As we briefly consider amillennialism, we should note that it was not even considered a distinct millennial position until around the turn of the 20th century. Of course, amill means no millennium, and we'll see that that's not necessarily accurate at all. Because amillennialists believed that Jesus would return at the end of the millennium, they were simply regarded as post-millennialists before. And as far as that matter goes, they are post-millennial. The big issue of difference between amillennialists and postmillennialists is the nature of gospel victory. How do we define it? How do we look at these scriptures that speak of gospel victory and interpret them? In our day, amillennialism is the predominant position among Reformed and Lutheran churches. It's the official position of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and others. And, of course, it's very, very popular. It's taught at Westminster East, Westminster West. It's taught probably in almost every Reformed seminary in the United States. One could make a good case that a form of amillennialism was taught by Augustine, who lived from 354 to 450, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He rejected chiliasm, or premillennialism, and interpreted the 1,000 years in Revelation figuratively. His views became the exegetical framework for both amillennialism and postmillennialism. The views of the medieval church followed Augustine and have much in common with amillennialism. Modern amillennialism, which is what we're considering today, is primarily Dutch in origin. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, 1854 to 1921, was very influential in theology, and he taught an amillennial eschatology. This is what he said. Quote, nowhere does the New Testament open up to the Church of Christ the prospect that they will once more in this dispensation enjoy power and lordship. End of quote. Of course, the postmillennialists would not necessarily put it that way. The postmillennialists would say that as political leaders and such are converted to Christ and judges are converted to Christ, they'll submit to Christ. It doesn't mean the church will have great power. It means that Christ will have great power as he rules in both church and state. Abraham Kuyper, 1837 to 1920, a student of Bavinck and highly influential theologian, and writer himself, is said to be the first person to coin the term amillennial. Abraham Kuyper, and of course he was also a political leader. Perhaps the great popularizer of amillennialism among American Presbyterians was Gerhardus Voss, 1862 to 1949. And I met his son, who taught, Gerhardus Voss taught biblical theology at Princeton Seminary from 1893 to 1932. His amillennial theology comes out clearly in his classic work, The Pauline Eschatology. He was the first writer to go into a detailed analysis of the already but not yet in explaining a believer's situation in the present age. Probably the most influential modern exposition in defense of amillennialism is the 1979 work, The Bible and the Future, by Anthony Hokema. Hokema was a minister and professor in the Christian Reformed Church. And he studied under the amillennialist theologian Louis Burkhoff, whose systematic theology is excellent and definitely worth having in your library. Matheson accurately summarizes his main teachings as follows. This is Hokema. Number one, and as I read these, I want you to note that amillennialists and postmillennialists have much in common. While there's a radical difference between us and premill and dispensationalism, amillennialism, postmillennialism are quite similar. Number one, Christ has won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. Okay, postmillennialists agree with that. Number two, the kingdom of God has both present and future aspects. We agree with that also. Number three, although the last day is still future, we are in the last days now. We agree with that. Number four, the millennium of Revelation 20 is the entire present age. Okay, we would agree with that, although historic postmillennialism does not agree. And when we look at postmillennialism, we're going to see that there are two distinct types of postmillennialism. The one taught by Jonathan Edwards is that there will be a future 1,000-year millennium of the golden age, so to speak. And then the other form of postmillennialism, which would be more in line with some of the early reformers and Greg Bonson and such, is that the entire church age is the millennium, just like the amills. However, the difference between amill and postmill is the postmill believes that there'll be progressive victory throughout this age. And the gospel will have tangible, visible victory and results in culture and society. Number six, the signs of the times have both a present and future relevance. Okay, some post-mill agree, some post-mill disagree, depending on what kind of post-mill you are. Number seven, the second coming of Christ will be a single event. All millennialists and post-millennialists agree on this issue. Number eight, at the second coming there will be a general resurrection of all men. We agree with that. Number nine, immediately after the resurrection, those believers who are alive will suddenly be transformed and glorified in what is commonly called the rapture. We also agree with that. Number 10, the general resurrection and the rapture will be followed by the final judgment. We agree with that. Number 11, after the final judgment, the eternal state will commence. Okay, we also agree with that. So we note, post-mill and amill agree on almost everything. The big difference will be the nature of the kingdom victory. Hokema's expression of amillennialism is the predominant position among Reformed believers in the late 20th century and early 21st century. It is by far the majority view. And like I said, if you go to a Presbyterian seminary today, very, very few, you're going to meet very, very few professors who believe in post-mill. Now we see from this list that in almost every respect, amillennials and post-millennialists are in agreement regarding a millennium. The great difference lies in the nature of gospel victory. This is the big difference. Will the Great Commission come to fruition with whole nations committed to Christ? Or is the fact that people are being converted here and there in each nation a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise? Okay, should we expect tangible results where nations, kings, covenant, with Christ, as in postmillennialism, or do we just see the fact that there are Christians in each nation as evidence of gospel victory? That's the big difference. Here's what the amillennialist George C. Lubbers writes. The nations are to come to Zion. That is, these nations are representatives of the children of Zion, although naturally natives of another nation. Nonetheless, those who are born in Zion and who sing, all our foundations there are in thee. This means that we dare to confess that the Son of God gathers and defends and preserves a church from the beginning of the world to the end out of the whole human race, elect unto everlasting life, and that I, born in the nations, am a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, this elect church, and that I shall forever remain such. Such is the great nation which God made for Abraham and his seed forever. Now the point he's making is, he's going to argue, look, we're not arguing that whole nations are going to become Christians. We're just arguing that the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages is the fact that people in each individual nation will come to Christ. He continues, yes. Thus we are prevented from glibly teaching that the nations of the world are becoming better and better under the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit of Christ. There ever will remain the heathen nations who imagine vain things against the Lord and His anointed. The gates of hell will constantly attempt to prevail against the church until the end of the world. And thus we are in the world and not of the world, and Israel dwells in safety alone. Well, first of all, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates are the defensive thing. They're stationary, and the church is actively storming the gates. That's not a good thing. And then, of course, what about Scotland, England, and other nations that did confess Christ? Because some amillennialists, they get so negative in their view of amillennialism. They go, oh, well, no nation can be a Christian nation. It's not going to happen. The evil's going to grow worse as the gospel progresses, and all nations are going to remain evil and persecute Christians. Well, that didn't happen in Scotland. England became an explicitly Christian nation, even though not as pure as Scotland, obviously. So, and these nations, of course, did not these nations get much better than the idolatry, human sacrifice, and witchcraft that they once practiced? Scotland, Ireland, of course, Ireland remained, except for Northern Ireland, remained in the darkness of popery, but England and Scotland, where they had the Celtic tribes and so forth, they engaged in human sacrifice and witchcraft. They were totally wicked. And then they became Christian nations with law systems that were based in large part on Scripture. Moreover, are the great victory prophecies of the Old Testament to be fulfilled before the second advent, or are they to be spiritualized and applied to the eternal state after the second coming? That's a big issue. The postmillennialist says they apply to this age. The amillennialist takes these passages and applies them to the eternal state. Regarding amillennialism, we need to note the following points. First, the term amillennialism means literally no millennium. Millennialism. This term is misleading and inaccurate in that amillennialists do believe in a millennium which lasts from the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the second coming. Jay Adams, the great writer of Christian counseling books, has suggested that a better term would be a realized millennialism. The amillennialist teaches that we are in the millennium. And I'm part of that post-mill that would agree with that. We are in the millennium right now. Second, although the amillennialist is in agreement with the postmillennialist that the millennium precedes the second coming, he is in agreement with the premillennialist that the lot of the church throughout history is to be tribulation. This tribulation, we are told, will grow progressively worse over time until it finally culminates in the appearance of Antichrist. Thus, in a sense, amillennial teaching is not optimistic about the effects of the gospel on this world and the church's future. Okay, it is not an optimistic eschatology. Now, to be fair, they're going to say, well, yes, we are optimistic. We just define victory differently. We define victory in a spiritual way. Christ is gathering his elect out of all the nations, and that's victory enough. Richard Gaffin, Jr., the professor emeritus from Westminster Theological Seminary in the East, even argues that the postmillennialist looking to a future victory of the gospel is in essence, this view is in essence a denial that Christ's victory extends to the whole millennium. And this objection implies that victory cannot result in progressive societal sanctification in history. One could just as well argue that the quest for personal sanctification is a denial of the victory of sanctification at the cross and empty tomb. The point is that sanctification is definitive and progressive. Societal sanctification is definitive and progressive if you're post-millennial. So it does not contradict the idea that Christ has achieved a victory. Amillennialist Kim Ridenbarger, he teaches at Westminster West, writes this. What separates amillennialarians from postmillenarians is the fact that amillennialarians do not necessarily believe that things will get better for God's people on a global scale. In fact, things may get worse. As postmillenarians trust in God to bring about their expectations, even in the face of present and rampant evil, so too amillennialarians believe that God's kingdom will advance, even while provoking men to wrath against it. Both amillennial and postmillennial expectations are grounded in believing God's commands to take his kingdom to the ends of the earth in the face of evidence to the contrary. The disagreement between them lies in how Christians understand the consequences of the advance of Christ's kingdom. Will nations be Christianized as a result of the spread of that kingdom? Or do the forces of unbelief continue to persecute the church as the kingdom advances throughout the course of the present age? Amillennialarians say no to the first question, but yes to the latter. Okay, so you see the big difference here. The gospel will advance, the amillennialist says, but as it advances, evil advances with it, and persecution may even get worse. Don't expect the nations to become Christians. That's not promised by the Old Testament prophecies. And then Gaffin adds this. The inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament is least of all the basis for triumphalism in the church at whatever point prior to Christ's return. Over the inadvental period in its entirety from beginning to end, a fundamental aspect of the church's existence is to be suffering with Christ. Nothing the New Testament teaches is more basic to its identity than that. End of quote. Okay, so you see the amillennial attitude. There will be victory, the amillennialist says, but don't expect that post-millennial victory. Don't expect the nations to get better. And then third, a distinctive feature of amillennialism that separates it from postmillennialism is the idea that as the kingdom of God grows during the millennium, it is paralleled by a growth of the devil's kingdom. And here's what Anthony Hokema writes. Quote, Satan's kingdom, if we may call it that, will continue to exist and grow as long as God's kingdom grows until Christ comes again. That's from his book, The Bible in the Future, page 180. William E. Cox writes, amillennialarians believe that the church age is marked out for almost constant tribulation. This tribulation, and then he has in parentheses persecution, began when Satan was defeated at the cross. The 12th chapter of Revelation relates how Satan tried to defeat Christ and how that failing in this, he turned his wrath upon the bride of Christ. That's Amillennialism Today, page 71. In a lecture critiquing postmillennialism, an amillennial professor asserted that the paradigm for the church in this age, between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ, was the Jews living in captivity in Babylon. In other words, we should expect to be a persecuted minority throughout the whole age. Okay, this is the paradigm. The church in Babylon, of course, and then they go on to argue that the best form of government for us is pluralism. Because then we won't be persecuted. We can still preach and we won't be persecuted. In other words, the church will always be despised, persecuted, a persecuted minority, so get used to it. And Richard Gaffin Jr., in a similar vein, likes to refer to the New Covenant Church as a wilderness congregation. That is like Israel in the wilderness wanderings. And here's what he writes. Quote, until Christ returns, the church remains a wilderness congregation, like the patriarchs in the land of promise. Believers are aliens and strangers on earth, Hebrews 11:13. That tension is an essential dimension of their identity. Aliens in the creation that is theirs by right and whose eschatological restoration has already been secured for them by their high priest and king. There is no golden age coming that is going to replace or even ameliorate these desert conditions of testing and suffering. No success of the gospel, however great, will bring the church into a position of earthly prosperity and dominion. such that the wilderness and its persecutions and temptations will be eliminated or even marginalized. End of quote. Now, once again, in fairness to postmillennialists, they do not believe that the church takes dominion in the sense of the church having power. The church has the keys of the kingdom. It preaches the gospel. It does its discipline. And as judges and civil rulers become Christians, they will rule and submit to Christ in their sphere of government. So they're not teaching any kind of a Iranian type theocracy where you've got mullahs rolling over the state. Christians believe that Christ will rule over the state, Christ will rule over the church in their own separate spheres of endeavor. Now, since this is the main difference with postmillennial thought, we need to offer a few constructive criticisms of this idea that Satan's kingdom will grow and progress alongside of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is going to advance. Satan's kingdom is going to advance. That's their idea. In fact, it really seems that amillennialism is not much different than premillennialism in its pessimism. Satan's kingdom prospers and grows so much during the New Covenant era that Jesus must return and rescue the church from the great and powerful kingdom of Satan. And to this we offer the following comments. Number one, if Satan's kingdom will continue to grow and prosper under the New Covenant administration, what then did Christ's victory over the devil at the cross and the devil's binding actually achieve? What did it achieve? It seems that at least in some sense, the devil should be taken a beating because of the cross and the gospel. And remember, Jesus is preaching. He's going around. And he tells the people that the kingdom exists even now. And then, of course, he says it's going to come with power at my resurrection. And he says, he talks about the binding of Satan. The strong man binding the devil. Did not Jesus himself teach that the world, that he would bind the strong man and then proceed to plunder his house? Mark 3:27. Okay, he's plundering the devil's house. Number two. Closely related to the previous point, we need to ask the amillennialists, what did Jesus' death and resurrection do to Satan's kingdom? If Satan's kingdom continues to grow during the New Covenant era, is it now growing more slowly than under the Old Covenant, or are things generally the same? To argue that Satan's kingdom will grow and prosper in this era is to imply that Christ's work had little to no effect on Satan's dominion. If, as many amillennialists assert, Satan's kingdom continues to grow until it menaces the church and is exceptionally powerful, then it appears that amillennialists are teaching that the cross was a stimulant to the growth of Satan's power and kingdom. So you have problems there. Number three. If Satan's kingdom is to keep expanding and growing during the New Covenant era, and Christians are to forever remain a persecuted tiny minority, what then is the point of allowing Satan out of his chains near the end of the millennium, or at the end of the millennium, to resume persecution, to resume conflict with the church? Okay, there's no point in letting Satan out to do that if that's been his position the whole time, throughout the whole millennium. The post-millennial view, it makes sense because there's been progressive victory and now Satan's let out for a little time to cause problems. The amillennial position makes the setting of the devil free at the end of the millennium to make trouble essentially superfluous. It's not needed if amillennialism is true. Number four. If the devil's kingdom grows simultaneously with our Lord's kingdom, so the devil's kingdom remains the dominant force throughout history during the New Covenant era, then how are we to explain all the passages about Jesus subduing his enemies after the cross and resurrection? And we have a lot of these kind of passages. In Daniel, Jesus' kingdom is a stone which makes the Roman Empire. It smites the Roman Empire, and it fills the whole earth. Can you remember the Roman Empire persecuted Christians? There were 10 great persecutions under the Roman emperors. And then what happened? Constantine was converted to Christ, or at least allegedly converted to Christ, and persecution ended. Was not the Christianization of Europe, Asia Minor, North Africa, and so on a great defeat for Satan's kingdom? You would think it was. Does it not say that Christ's kingdom will consume all other kingdoms? Verse 44, Daniel chapter 2. Does not Psalm 2 speak of Christ subduing kings? That all the nations are his inheritance? The idea that whole nations and kingdoms will be subdued without harm to Satan's kingdom on earth, or while Satan's kingdoms grow and prosper, does not make a lot of sense. And then, of course, we also have the passage about kings will be your nursing fathers. I forget exactly how it goes. Foster fathers and queens, your nursing mothers. In other words, we have an explicit prophecy of the New Covenant era where kings and queens, that is, political rulers, are going to aid the church. And is it not significant that all the old gods of the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, and Persians, they're dead? The gospel crushed them all. They're gone. Number 5. What do amillennialists do with the Protestant Reformation and the Christian nations and dominions that came from it? The Celts, the Saxons, the Germanic tribes were turned from Satanism, witchcraft, and human sacrifice to Christian nations with professing Christian judges and rulers. If this is not a turning back of Satan's kingdom, what is it? In addition, does not Christian Europe, and especially the Protestant Reformation with its effect, disprove the idea that the lot of Christians is always to be a persecuted minority? There was a time when it was illegal to be a Roman Catholic in England and in Scotland. There was a time when witches were put to death, rightly so, and homosexuals. While it's true that Christians throughout history must take up their cross and follow Jesus, their affliction does not necessitate persecution by the state, nor a perpetual minority status. And we'll look at that a little later, because their big arguments are going to be the passages that speak of suffering. Number 6. The amillennialist view of the church as a people in perpetual exile, or as a people in the wilderness, essentially makes the New Covenant people of God as less privileged in a sense than the Old Covenant people of God. Now, why do I say this? Well, because the Israelites in exile, or the Jews wandering in the wilderness, were put in these positions, and I'm not talking about Abraham, I'm talking about the Jews out in the desert, because I've heard that as an analogy. They were put in that position because they were under the judgment of God. They were put in these positions because of unbelief and gross scandalous sins. The amillennialist has, in a sense, made the claim that the cross of Christ and the empty tomb have strengthened Satan's power over God's people. Now, they wouldn't put it that way, obviously. They'd say, well, this is just the way God wants it to be. And Gaffin actually says the church's victory is precisely to be found, I'm paraphrasing obviously, it's precisely to be found in the fact that it's defeated, it's persecuted, it suffers. That's its victory. And it's to remain that way. Now why would our Lord's victory result in a perpetual status of oppression for the church? Why would God perpetually treat the bride of Christ as under his displeasure and judgment? The Old Testament type for the New Covenant church is not the unbelieving generation that was forced to die in the wilderness, but rather is Joshua and the armies of God that conquer the seven Canaanite nations. That's the paradigm. That's the typology. Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, he's the type of Christ, not the disobedient generation that died in the wilderness. Now, while Joshua used the weapons of physical warfare, he used swords and spears and arrows, we use the sword of the Spirit, God's holy word. While there is no question that the apostolic church was severely persecuted, and believers endured 10 severe persecutions under Rome during a period of 240 years, after Constantine, persecution ceased for a very long time. Persecution arose again when the church itself became so corrupt that it was ruled by that Antichrist, the Pope of Rome, and they persecuted true believers and killed them. But that was because of declension. The conquest of the Muslims took place primarily in areas that were dominated by the Arians. North Africa and Asia Minor were hotbeds of Arianism. The amillennialist focuses on one area of Israel's history, a period of judgment, and makes it their paradigm for the church. And I think this great pessimism is unwarranted. Number 7. The passages which amillennialists and premillennialists refer to as teaching that conditions on the earth will get progressively worse prior to the second coming, for example, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 6 and 19, and so on, are better interpreted as referring to conditions in the first century prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Partial preterism. And we'll look at these passages at a later point. And number 8. The Old Testament passages which indicate a progressive expansion and victory for Christ's kingdom in time and on earth prior to the second coming cannot be dismissed as spiritualized descriptions of the eternal state. Some of the passages may be taken in such a way, but others do not make any sense at all if interpreted in the amillennial fashion. We're going to look at this a bit later. You've got people dying. You've got people growing old. How in the world that applies to the eternal state, I don't know. But it doesn't make any sense. Amillennialist great popularity in reform circles, in my opinion, has more to do with the following factors. Number 1. In many respects, amillennialism is biblical and is far superior to premillennialism, which is easily disproved. And to give you an idea how unpopular premillennialism was in reform circles, if you read the biography of Charles Grandison and Finney, the heretic, the revivalist of the 19th century, his parents were asked to leave a Presbyterian church. This is probably around 1810 or so, because they were premillennial. It was thought to be so bizarre, they were asked to leave. Number 2. Historical factors in the 20th century to the present make a postmillennial view require a lot of faith and not sight. The amillennials can look at the conflicts, apostasy, and so on and say, this perfectly fits my paradigm. Things are getting worse. And the amillennialist Cornelius Van Til used to argue that as unbelievers and Christians become more epistemologically self-aware, the conflict between the city of God and the city of man would get worse. And this, to an extent, has happened in the last generation or two. The atheist, the sodomite, the pervert, they know who their enemy is. And Christians, especially evangelicals, have come a little bit out of their slumber and understand who their enemy is. Number 3. Because amillennialists reject Christian victory on a national level, in other words, they believe the Great Commission will be a failure, they can essentially ignore the issue of biblical law on a broad social level, and they can ignore Christ's relationship to the state. That's one reason I believe it is so popular, because it fits into pluralism so well. American Presbyterians have by and large adopted an unbiblical form of pluralism for the state. The state is not to explicitly acknowledge Jesus Christ and turn to biblical law. That's what people are taught today. It's considered an error to believe this. Thus, ironically, the very persecution that amillennialists expect, they in a sense bring upon themselves through handing the robes of society over to secular humanists, feminists, and sodomites with their theology of persecution and surrender. Now, in all fairness, they're going to say, the amillennialists will say, and I've heard this in their lectures and I've seen this in their books, they're going to say, we believe that Christ should rule over the state, and we believe that his law, that the Bible should be the rule for the state. But they just don't believe it's going to happen. Now, postmillennialism contradicts modern Presbyterian views of pluralism. Because a nation that is discipled will openly follow Christ as king. And this means there can be no neutrality in the sphere of religion or in law. If Christ is king, then a people must submit to his law word, the Bible. They must submit to the law. The moral law. That means the Ten Commandments and the case laws underneath the Ten Commandments, and they need to submit to the penalties. And that's what's controversial about theonomy, which has really just adopted a predominant position of the Puritans. So I hope you're beginning to see that the issues of eschatology in the millennium are not simply some esoteric thing that is basically irrelevant to Christian thinking and practice. One's view of the future can have dramatic effects on one's view of dominion, politics, social ethics, and so on. If you believe in victory, that victory will have tangible effects on society and culture and the state, I think that's going to have a view on how you teach and how you preach. Well, let's look at the arguments for amillennialism. Let's try to present their views fairly. Here's some of the scriptural arguments for amillennialism. And I want you to know almost all of them are directed against postmillennialism. First, they argue that the New Testament does not promise a glorious future where the nations are Christianized before the second coming. If the New Testament taught such a victory, then we are told, would not the New Testament authors simply instruct the suffering church to hang in there? For cultural, economic, and political improvements are coming. The message of the New Testament, we are told, is not victory in the postmillennial sense, but rather, Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Well, this point, of course, assumes an amillennial interpretation of the passages in question, doesn't it? So we still have to look at those passages. The Great Commission certainly implies victory in the postmillennial sense. What does he say? Go disciple the nations. He doesn't say, well, we want you to plant a few churches here and there. The nations belong to the devil. We're going to leave those to the devil. Pluck a couple Christians from the fire here and then. No, he says, disciple whole nations, and then he makes the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, which is the promise implies victory. And by the way, it's almost identical to the promise made to Joshua before they go into the promised land. 1 Corinthians 15:24-25 teaches that Jesus' enemies will be subdued before the final day. Romans 11 seems to teach a mass conversion of Jews after a time of gospel prosperity among the Gentiles occurs. And we could also mention the book of Revelation. In addition, what did Jesus do to Israel and then the Roman Empire who were persecuted Christians? What did he do to them? Well, he struck them with a rod of iron. He destroyed them. He destroyed them and he replaced them with a largely Christian culture. And then second, the expected lot of Christians during the millennium period is one of persecution. This is their other major argument. Jesus said, and this is from the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That people are to extend the kingdom as they simultaneously suffer with Christ and are persecuted, as we are told, proved by a number of passages. 2 Corinthians 4:7-9, we read this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well, what do we do with these passages? Well, regarding Matthew 5:11-12, this is clearly a reference to the apostles. However, the promise of blessing applies to everyone who is persecuted throughout history. And persecution has occurred throughout history. We do not deny that. 2 Corinthians 4:7 the following clearly refers to Paul and the apostles. In verse 12, Paul says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, once again, while certain applications can be made to persecuted believers and ministers throughout history, there is no exegetical reason to say that this verse describes the lot of all believers throughout history. It did not describe the lot of the Scottish church in their period of victory. It did not describe the lot of English Christians after the Reformation, as far as it went, was prospered in England and so forth. Another passage, Philippians 3:10-11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now here we have a passage where Paul, in this context, is discussing sanctification and Christian growth. He has come to know Christ in a life-shaping way. And the suffering spoken of is suffering associated, not simply persecution, but dying into sin. This passage does not speak to whether believers are to always, always expect suffering and persecution under a heathen state. As believers, we can cheerfully go through sufferings and we have victory over them on account of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And Richard Malik Jr.'s comments on this passage are helpful. He writes this, quote, knowing Christ also means identifying with his death. This involved participation in suffering and being conformed to his death. Paul spoke of sharing in Christ's sufferings in various ways. But here, he paralleled Romans 6:1-11. In Romans, the suffering was the death of Christ into which Paul had been baptized. He thus participated in what Christ did for him when he died. Paul did not expect to contribute to Christ's sufferings, that is, by taking on himself some redemptive sufferings as Jesus did. Neither did he mean that he would suffer and die as Jesus did. The theological substructure of this passage is the Christian's identification with Christ. Paul also spoke of his identification with Christ's death, being united with Christ in his death with a spiritual reality. But being conformed to his death was a daily process of living. Again, Romans 6:11 provides a theological parallel. The task of the Christian is, in part, to realize that the nature of salvation is a death. By constantly choosing that death to sin and self, a conformity to Jesus' death occurs. Jesus completely died to self and became a sacrifice for others. It was the greatest demonstration of a commitment to the will of God, and it was that death which brought us the resurrection life. Paul realized that conformity to Jesus' death made him a candidate for resurrection power, and this helps explain the spiritual discipline mentioned in 3:12-16. In longing to know Christ, therefore, Paul sought a complete relationship with him. Situations may differ, but each Christian has the hope that resurrection power results from death and that conformity to Jesus' death brings life. In fact, the more obedient one is to Christ, thus conformed to his death, the more resurrection power becomes available. Further, Christ longed for the completion of his Christian hope. Someday, he would enjoy a complete transformation of character, newness of body, and a perfect environment. He would live in heaven with his Lord. So, the point is, rather than tying this in with perpetual persecution for the Church of God throughout history, really the paradigm is Romans chapter 6, which is really speaking of sanctification based on the death and resurrection of Christ. The Armillennialist also points to Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, this verse is set forth as a paradigm of continued suffering with Christ until the second coming. This is the lot of all Christians, we are told. The fact that suffering precedes glory does not contradict postmillennialism in the least. We must not assume that suffering here always refers to the suffering of persecution by the state. There's the suffering of mortification, personal trials, and so forth. The amillennialist is reading too much into the passage. We live in America. We're not being actively persecuted in the sense of torture and death, imprisonment. But we are persecuted in other ways by unsaved relatives. There are the conflicts that we have with the flesh. There is suffering that occurs. So we don't have to have a paradigm of the state having power and us being persecuted by the state, as the amillennialist does. If the amillennialist could demonstrate that suffering by state persecution is under Rome or Israel as the Soviet Union was a perpetual lot of believers throughout history, then they would have made a good point. But that cannot be proved either scripturally or historically. In fact, it contradicts history, as we've noted. There are periods where there are not physical persecutions of Christians. The second major argument of postmillennialists is that this age is always to be characterized as evil. Does not Paul say that Jesus gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age? Galatians 1:4. Well, our Lord not only freed us from the guilt and penalty of sin by his blood, but he also delivers us from the present corrupt evil world system. We could be a postmillennialist and still describe this age as an evil age. It's an age that has fallen. The present period of the world's history is under the effect of Adam's fall. Paul is discussing salvation in the broad sense and is not arguing that the gospel cannot make progress over whole nations. Once again, they're reading too much in the passage. Another popular passage for amillennialists is 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, which says this. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Once again, we have a passage here used by amillennialists to describe the whole inter-advental age. In support of this interpretation, they will quote verses 12 to 13 of the same chapter. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, we have another passage that's very popular and used against postmillennialists by amillennialists, and it's a popular passage with premillennialists. There are, however, serious problems with the amillennialist use of this passage. Number one, they fail to note the immediate context. Paul is warning Timothy about his own situation. He is telling him about things that he will have to face and endure. And note especially verses 9 and 10, where this is evident. Number two, the word translated times in verse 1, Karoi means, could legitimately be translated seasons. It's a good translation, seasons. This means that we cannot apply this bad situation to all inter-advental history, but only to periods of time or seasons during this history. Perilous seasons have occurred for the church during the first centuries and during the Reformation and can occur today. And indeed, they are occurring today in places like Pakistan, in places where Muslims are prominent. There is no exegetical reason based on this passage for assuming that all of history is bad or that history will go from bad to worse. And then number three, Paul is speaking about particular men growing worse. He says evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse. Not all men in history or most men in history getting worse. That's an assumption. And then number four, in verse 9, Paul makes it quite clear that God is going to stop their progress. Listen to what he says. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. This kind of sounds to me like Paul is expecting victory, not defeat, to the church. Not a history of evil growing worse and worse. The idea that Paul is warning the church that it should expect heresy and false teaching to plague the church throughout all of church history, and that things are going to get worse and worse, is read into the passage. And then finally, the amillennialists must interpret the many of the Old Testament passages which postmillennialists interpret as teaching a victory of the gospel among the nations as referring to the final state. And this is extremely problematic. I have one book on amillennialism by a professor from Westminster Seminary. He completely ignores these passages. He doesn't even deal with them at all. He just completely passes over them. And then, of course, the lecture I have on tape from Al Martin's seminary, Reformed Baptist Seminary, which is not in existence anymore, but it's an old tape. And he's asked about some of these passages by one of the students in the past. The teacher just says, well, I'll have to get back to you on that. That's how he deals with it. He doesn't even deal with it. And this we'll see is just untenable. The idea that these passages refer to the eternal state, I think, is untenable exegetically. The amillennialist George C. Lubbers writes in relation to Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 2:1-5, which says this, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Listen to what he says. And now a glorious future is predicted for Zion. This future is far beyond building the city and temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, when a remnant according to the election are like those that dream that they return to Zion. It refers this glorious exaltation of Zion to the entire dispensation of the fullness of times, as this shall be perfected in the unification of all things in Christ as under one head. Ephesians 1:10. In other words, it just simply refers to the fact that some people are going to become Christians in each nation. Now remember, the meaning of the millennium for the amillennialists, and I should have gotten into this earlier, they have two ways of looking at it from Revelation chapter 20. One way, which is we could consider classic amillennialism, is that the rule, the kingdom, refers to those saints who have died and they've gone to be with Christ in heaven. They rule with Christ for the whole advental period. They're ruling with Christ in heaven. Okay, it has nothing to do with the earth. And then there are some more modern amillennialists who say, well, yeah, it certainly refers to the people in heaven, but it also refers to the fact that Christians are being converted on earth and they are ruling with Christ as he rules. You see. It doesn't refer, there's no reference, in other words, to victory being applied to whole nations. Now here's another passage. Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play in the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a classic post-millennial passage. Here's what Anthony Hokema writes. It can easily be understood that if a person believes in a future earthly millennium, he will see that the millennium described in these verses. Such an interpretation, however, by no means is the only possible one. We know that the Bible predicts that at the end of time there will be a new earth. For example, Isaiah 65:17, 66:22, Revelation 21:1. Why may we not therefore understand the details found in these verses as descriptions of life on the new earth? In other words, after Jesus comes back. This is particularly likely in view of the sweeping panoramic vision conveyed in verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why should these words have to be thought of as applying to only a 1,000-year period preceding the earth, the new earth? Do they not picture the final perfection of God's creation? Of course, Hoekstra is writing against your classical old-style post-mill. Hoekstra also points to Isaiah 65:17-25 and argues that the phrase new heavens and new earth indicate a picture of the final state. Now, we're going to look at these passages when we consider post-mill. But I think the amillennial treatment of these Old Testament passages is its greatest weakness. I don't think that the passages that they've quoted about suffering in the New Testament prove that the whole age is characterized by suffering for all Christians and there can be no gospel victory over nations. As a matter of fact, there has been gospel victory over nations in history. How do they deal with that? Well, they generally ignore it. But, as we're going to see, these passages don't support the amillennial view, and I think it's the biggest problem for them. Now, Greg Bahnsen summarizes the great problems of amillennial interpretation of these kind of passages by saying the following, and I think his points are excellent. These and many other passages, such passages refer to the inter-advental age, not to the eternal state, as per the amillennial view for the following reasons. Number one, some prophetic language is inappropriate to the eternal state, such as the overcoming of active opposition to the kingdom, the conversion of people, death, sin, and national distinctives and interaction. Isaiah 65:17 and following. Number two, some prophetic language indicates the continuance of the curse despite the dominance of victory. Isaiah 65:25. Number three, some prophetic language is indisputably applied to the first advent of Christ. Isaiah 9:6, Daniel 2:35 and following. Number four, in other words, it has to be tied in with the inter-advental period. It can't be tied to the end. Number four, some prophetic language ties the expectation to the present pre-consummate order of things, such as a continuance of the sun and moon, Psalm 72. Number five, hermeneutically, prophetic figures should not be figures of figures. That is, the nations breaking their bows and spears is a figure of peace. Would the breaking of bows and spears be a figure of peace, which is a figure of salvation? End of quote. And these, we'll look at this in more detail as we consider these passages in the postmillennial position. But for me, I mean, I think amillennialism has a lot to say for it, and it's extremely tempting given how bad things are. The world does appear to be getting worse at the present time, and churches are certainly, the so-called conservative reformed churches are getting worse and worse as I speak. So things look terrible. But things looked terrible in 1490, and then around the corner came Great Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the Protestant Reformation. God can turn things around on a dime if he wants to. The amillennial paradigm of the hostile pagan world growing worse as the kingdom expands with individual conversions is explicitly contradicted by passages such as Isaiah 49:22-23. Now listen to this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and I will set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring their sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Okay, and here's a promise to the church. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. So we have a promise to the New Covenant Church of a time when nations, not simply people scattered here and there, but when nations, politically, socially, will bow the knee to Christ, and they're going to say to the church, look, help us interpret Scripture properly. We're coming to you. Teach us your law. It's not going to be the merging of church and state. It's not going to be the merging of two separate covenantal spheres that are both under Christ's authority. There are going to be two separate covenantal spheres, but the church will be teaching political rulers. Now, if you apply this to the eternal state, it's irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense. But it applies to the interadvental period, a period of great gospel advance and victory. Do we have any questions about any of that? Any questions about amillennialism? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have told us of victory. And we believe, Lord, that you have defined victory in a very broad sense. A victory that will encompass whole nations and whole peoples. A victory that will have societal effect, cultural effect. We thank you that Christ is King. We thank you that he is ruling over all. We thank you that he is subduing the nations. We thank you that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will go forth in victory. We thank you for this, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in teaching your gospel to others. Be faithful in biblical worship. Be faithful in your holy law and in the ordinances. Be faithful in applying Scripture to our lives, that we would help in your kingdom, in your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.